Well, good morning, students. I hope you're having an excellent morning and even more an excellent week. Welcome to Criswell Chapel. We're so excited that you guys are here. Do me a favor. Would you stand for just for 1 second, please? Go ahead and stand for 1 second. And in social distancing, I just want you to throw a high five to somebody around you. So go ahead and throw a, don't give yourself a high five. Just up in the air. Just up in the air, all right, in social distancing. Welcome to chapel. You may have a seat. We want to congratulations because you successfully completed your first week of class last week. So give yourself a hand. That's a tremendous accomplishment, but your journey continues. And so we are supporting you, and we're here for you. We want you to know that. This morning, we have a couple of announcements, and I'm going to ask your SGA president, Mr. James Mayville, to come over here. He has an announcement, and immediately after him, Jeremy Bew will also come and give an announcement.
Sweet. Thanks, Luis. Well, good morning, everyone. Dr. Creamer, nice tie. I like the gold. That's a good look. I was going to say that in person, but why not? We're right here, you know? Well, good morning, everyone. The elections commissioner cannot be here today, so she asked me to come up and share with you about the upcoming elections for SGA happening on September 14th. So you should have seen an email from student government in your student account yesterday. And so there's more information about the elections commissioner and her role and what the commission does to ensure fair and free elections. But I just wanted to share with you a little bit about SGA. As many of you know, last year was our inaugural session, was sort of our founding year. And so we're able to do a lot with our infrastructure and creating internal policies for student government. But this year, we're really going to focus on student advocacy. That will be at the forefront of our efforts. And so if student leadership, if leadership development interests you, if advocating for your peers interests you, if working for the betterment of student life and the student experience interests you, then I encourage you to join our efforts. There's a lot of different ways you can do that. You can declare your candidacy, which that form is open, and there's a link at the bottom of that email, and it's open until next Monday. So you have until next Monday to decide if you'd like to run for a House seat, or if you're a returning SGA member, if you'd like to run for president or vice president, bring it on. But there's plenty of opportunity for you to get involved. And so there's also an application link. If you want to serve on the judiciary or if you want to serve in the president's cabinet, you can do that as well. So we really encourage you to join our efforts. Like I've told a lot of you at NSO, and like I've said many times on preview days on Zooms over the past year, it's an exciting time to be a part of student leadership on campus at Criswell College. It's our 50th anniversary this year since the founding of this institution. We have an expanding campus. It's a good time to be involved in student leadership. And so really just want to say thank you to Luis and to Brad Corder and the Campus Safety Committee and the college's leadership and making sure that we can be on campus and making sure that student leadership can continue on campus because it's just so important to all of our experiences. So encourage you to join our efforts. See that email from yesterday and welcome home, Criswell family. So thanks, Luis.
All right. How's it going, everybody? Good. As Luis mentioned, congrats on making it through your first week. I hope you enjoyed Welcome Week, enjoyed your first classes, and now it is officially the second week of class for you as a Criswell student, which means today I need to talk to you about dropping classes. Hopefully, none of you need to do that. But I know the reality that some of you might, and if that is the case, I wanted to let you know that this Friday, I believe, August 28th is the last day to drop on-campus classes. So if you have been considering, for whatever reason, dropping your classes, you can talk to me about whether or not you should, but if you want to, please contact Dr. Harrison in the registrar's office to get that taken care of. And speaking of dropping classes and maybe taking too much on your plate right now, I want to talk a little bit about those of you who are at risk risk academically. So as I've said before, I am the student success specialist, and that means that my job is, yes, to help you succeed, but more importantly, to help you thrive during your time at Criswell. And so if you are at risk, meaning you are classified as on warning, academic warning or probation, you should expect to receive an email from myself or from the awesome Mariana as she's helping me contact at-risk students. And again, just want to reiterate, it's not the end of the world. If you are on warning or probation, or if you had been on warning or probation, my job is to help you overcome those barriers, to help you succeed at your goals. And so I'm reaching out to every single one of you who may be in that classification, and I would love to just have you come to my office, do a Zoom call, whatever you feel comfortable with, and just talk through your goals with you and help see how Criswell College can help you succeed during your time here. And so keep a lookout for those emails coming your way. And then one of the main resources that I will be pointing you to is the Tutoring Center. I do just want to highlight again the fact that we have the Tutoring Center and that we are open and running and available to see students Monday through Thursday during most of the day. Our hours are still a little wonky as we get more tutors hired, but if you need tutoring, please reach out. You can contact the Tutoring Center at tutoringcenter@criswell.edu, or you could come by my office, or you could just walk into the Tutoring Center on the second floor. We want you to use that resource as much as you need to. Also, if you are good at math, first of all, congrats. I am not good at math, and we need someone in the Tutoring Center who can be primarily focused on classes like statistics and college algebra. So if that is you, please send me an email if you would be interested in applying to become a tutor in our Tutoring Center. So we'd love to have you. We can work with you on the scheduling. So just let me know if you're interested in applying for that. And I believe that's all I had for today. So Moises and Josh are going to come up and lead us in worship. So just join me in prayer as we head into that time. Father, I thank you for the second week of classes. Lord, I thank you that you have brought each of these students here to this campus for your purposes, Lord. And I ask that as we get into this semester, Lord, that you will be glorified, our students will be edified, Lord, that your kingdom will be advanced because of the education that takes place in these classrooms. Lord, receive our worship in this time. May you focus our hearts on you today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As you're seated, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Eventually, we'll get there and share a word with you from that passage. It is a short word from the passage, even though I will talk about what that passage itself actually relates to. It's fairly obvious. We'll just mention that briefly, and then we'll come back and discuss what I think is the most important line in that story of a person coming to Jesus and asking for him to divide the inheritance between him and his brother in Luke 12, verses 13, down through around verse 20. So we will read all of that in just a moment. I have the privilege of introducing our speaker to you today. That would be me. So I'm introducing myself to you today, but I'm introducing myself for a reason. Today we are covering the third of four core values that the college has. The one we're covering today is academic engagement. And so I just kind of want to explain where that fits into my own story so you'll know where I'm coming from. No one in my family's history or background was involved in higher education of any kind whatsoever until my dad got an associate's degree because it helped his job, you know, where he was. And so he went to a community college, got an associate's degree, and decided that I would need a college degree. And so I went off to school because it was my dad's expectation that I would. When I was in high school, I didn't enjoy school. Never wanted to go. I was the kid who sat in class and always finished my homework while I was in class because I didn't want to do it, but I knew if I didn't do it then, I would never do it, and so before I walked out of class, it was always done. And if it wasn't, then I would do it in a flurry right when I got to class before the teacher called everyone to order. I did not enjoy school. I never enjoyed school. The only thing that I would get from school was being a part of a debate team, and so I did enjoy that, but that was extracurricular. It was outside of the program. So I remember when I was in high school and had written my last paper thinking, I will never have to write a paper again. And then I went to college, and it was horrible, you know? So I took the classes I was required to take. I majored in math because I enjoy math. My mind is sort of math-oriented. Jeremy, I'm not planning on helping in the tutoring center, but I appreciate the thought. By the way, I will mention, I thought it was funny, Luis gets started, and he says, congratulations on successfully completing your first week of school. And then Jeremy gets up, and he says, congratulations on making it through your first week of school, as if to say, successfully is such a strong word. So let's talk about dropping classes. You have successfully completed the first week. For me, every time I finished a semester in college, it was successful just because I had finished it. And I had a great GPA. I got good grades. I'm not saying I don't enjoy learning things, but, the environment of college where you're being told what you have to read and when you have to turn it in, and just the burden that sort of puts on you was not appealing to me in the moment. So I did what I was supposed to do, and I graduated well. Everything went fine. I got through Baylor, and I remember approaching my last classes, sitting in the library, writing the last paper that I had to write for my undergraduate degree, which was the end of my education for sure, and saying to myself, thank heavens, I will never have to write a paper again. And graduating, because I had been preaching at this church that I started down there, and I knew what I was going to do with my life. God had called me to preach. That's what I was going to do. I was going to move back, take a staff position at the church that had sent me down there to begin with, and then I would be done with education. But lo and behold, a seminary wasn't too far away, and somebody mentioned, hey, you should take a class or two. And I thought, well, I'll take a class, but it won't matter. And then I ended up being in the program, and when I got tired of that program because it just wasn't helping me and I didn't think it was doing me any good, and I was already by that point pastoring a church, I just gave up. And my music minister, who worked for me, said to me, why aren't you in seminary? And I said, because every year I would go to summer camps, and I would do vacation Bible school, and we would have a revival, and my spirit would be buoyed, and I would be ready to charge the world with the gospel, and then I would go to my seminary class, and I would just get beat down, and I didn't enjoy it, and so I quit it. And he said, you should come with me to Criswell College. And I thought, well, I'll go visit a class with you, whatever. And so I came and sat in on a class with Dr. Pantoja, Luis Pantoja, and then one with Gary Gagliotti, for those who've been around for ages and ages. And I sat in the class, and lo and behold, they actually engaged the students, invited questions, weren't put off at all when I asked things that were ignorant or things that were on the far side of the theological spectrum from where they were. They just helped me. They just guided me back to the things that I should think. And in that environment where I was intellectually challenged, I thought, maybe I should do this. And I don't just want to go to school to go to school, I thought to myself, but getting a Master of Divinity could be helpful and it could open doors. So there's nothing I can actually learn here, but the degree might be helpful. And as it turns out, I finished the degree here after a number of years. In 1994 is when I graduated here. A long time ago, 26 years ago. And I thought to myself, I actually did learn some stuff. A lot of stuff that actually transformed the way I think about Scripture and completely changed the way that I preached to my congregation. And I was always a speaker. I was a speaker before I was a preacher. I've told you that before. But some of the things I learned here in how to organize a text and understand what the text said and then how to convert that into a sermon and speak it to someone else completely transformed my ministry. And the people that I had known my whole life, people who had been saved in Waco under my ministry and had gone to Arlington and gotten jobs and were in my church in Arlington where I was pastoring at the time, they came to me after some of those changes and said, I don't know what's happened, but the Lord's using you in a completely different way. And I just had a different appreciation for education than I had before. And somebody here, Paul Wolf, for those who remember when he was here, said, you should go get a PhD. And I thought, oh, for crying out loud. I mean, this is the worst ever. People who get a PhD, they have to wear glasses because they read so much. And just, what's the use? Why on on earth would you do that? But UTA was down the street from me, University of Texas at Arlington. I thought, well, I'll apply. And they let me in. And then I took a class and another class. And I found out what I was actually interested in there and started studying and finished. And, you know, the last class I ever went to at the University of Texas at Arlington, I can remember, I can see it in my mind right now, walking up to the building the last night of any seminar I would sit in as a student and saying to myself, Lord, thank you that this will be the last time I walk into class as a student. I have never enjoyed going to school just to go to school, but the things the Lord has done with academics to transform my mind into something He wanted it to be like have been worth every pain, every difficulty. I do not speak to you as a person who just wants to sit down and read everything I find. I don't come to you as a person who enjoys it every time I sign up for a class and get to go learn something. But I do come to you as a person the Lord has completely changed through the value of academics. So as I'm speaking to you today on academic engagement, I believe it. When we talk about graduating 360 ready, you know, when we say that, that's not just for our new students. We expect that for every student. And we have graduates who demonstrate that from decades ago. So this is just us clarifying exactly what we're doing and then how we're going to get there with you. Well, you know, what we mean by that graduating 360 ready is, I think, self-evident, but apparently it may not be, because people ask me, what does that mean? And, you know, one of the obvious things it means is that wherever God puts you in the world, you're ready to go any direction that He sends you, doing whatever He sends you to do, so that in the full compass of possibilities that are in front of you, you are prepared. That's part of what it means. Part of what it means is that you graduate as this whole thing that we call the graduate profile, and ambassador, a cultivator, peacemaker, problem solver, and professional. And if you think back about it, on the other core values that we've given, there is a relationship. These elements of the graduate profile, they come from the core values that we have. The core values that we've already talked about, doctrinal integrity and service experience, but then the ones we're going to be talking about now, academic engagement today and then tomorrow, the last one, cultural influence, those four cultural core values are the things that inform the graduate profile. So that if you think about us saying, we want you to have doctrinal integrity, that undergirds everything it means to be an ambassador. We are not just people who learn to communicate about things in general, but learn how to communicate in different contexts because we care about representing the kingdom of God to people. Doctrinal integrity informs being an ambassador, informs the other things too, but it has a special affinity or relationship with that particular element of the graduate profile. When you are designated as a cultivator, a person who can invest your life in others, learn about them, stay with them, and see transformation in whole communities or in your relationships with people and so on, it is service experience that opens that door. If you don't know people, what they need, and serve them and demonstrate that you care about them, you cannot be a cultivator. This is the whole point. It's not self-serving. It is to actually serve that soil where God puts you so that you can reap the harvest that God has for you. In the same way, these last three, they really do strongly relate to academic engagement. Peacemaker, that we call you to be a peacemaker. It's contrary to our nature to be peacemakers. We are, by our nature, inclined to look askew at people who are not like us and don't agree with us, to regard them as less intelligent than us. They must not be as smart. Why couldn't they figure these things out? But it is academic engagement that opens your eyes to see that even people who disagree with you may have a good point. They may have something that actually is worth contributing to humanity. And when you learn to see what's going on in another person, it doesn't mean you compromise everything you believe or give up any absolute standard of truth, but instead you seek mercy, reconciliation, those things, but you seek those things so that you can carry truth across the bridge to other people. This is what we allow to happen. And academics makes it possible for you to grasp where other people are coming from, understand what's going on in their own minds. For you to become a problem solver is for you to be a critical thinker, meaning knowing how to use your mind, knowing how to use logic, but to think critically and creatively and collaboratively about how to solve problems. Academics will help you with that more than anything else, and to be a professional means you have an expertise. Academic engagement is a key element of what we do at Criswell College, which is an institution of higher education. I have to say all of this because it is just the case that there is a suspicion about higher education in a lot of Christianity and in a lot of conservatism. And as it turns out, Criswell College has a lot of Christians and a decent number of conservatives who come here. And so it's important for us to have a healthier perspective on higher education than is necessarily handed to us. So let me look at this passage with you in Luke 12. It doesn't relate directly, but it will in a moment. In Luke 12, and just sort of point out what the overall message, obvious overall message of Luke 12, starting in really verse 15, after the man asks him the question, Jesus gives him a parable so that he can give his answer, but then he gives several other parables or illustrations to make a related point, and it all gets to the same point. So it's fairly straightforward. You can see here, starting in verse 15, he tells the story of the rich landowner. This is the man who has an abundance. He says, I'll build barns, I'll pull down, I'll build bigger barns. That guy, you know the story. I'm not going to retell it to you. And in verse 20, God says, you're a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Whose are those things going to be which you've laid up for yourself? So is he, in verse 21, who lays not up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, in the same way, starting in verse 23, he gives us the parables about ravens and lilies to make this point. Life is more than meat, in verse 23. The body is more than clothing, right? Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. In verse 31, when he concludes all of those, the illustrations about the ravens and the lilies of the field, he says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. In fact, if you start in verse 29, he says, seek you not what you will eat or what you will drink, because he gave the illustration about the birds and the flowers. So he says, so don't seek what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, and don't be dubious about things, worried about things, for all these things, that's what the nations seek after, the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows that you have need of these things, verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. And all those things of the world, those temporal things, they're important, but they're only important in this life. Those things will be added to you. And then he gives another illustration. So in verse 32, he gives the command, and actually it's fairly straightforward. It's not really a parable, but in verses 32 through 34, just a straightforward lesson. Do not fear, little flock, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So give away what you have. It doesn't matter. Verse 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In verse 35, he gives the illustration of servants who are waiting for their master, who is a groom, to return from the wedding that he was at, and that they should keep their lights burning and be prepared for when he is going to come back. If they had known, then they would have been prepared. And in the same thing in verse 39, the steward of a house, who if he had known, or the master of a house, who if he had known when the thief was going to break in, he would have prepared for that. And so been ready. And so he says you should always be ready and watching. So the lessons are fairly straightforward. Value the thing that matters the most are the things that are eternal. So he's giving a command in different forms to say, value the things that are eternal, not the things that are temporal. Valuing the eternal makes a difference not only for your eternity, but also changes the way you live here and now. So that's the basic lesson. Again, I'm not taking time to go through the whole passage with you, but hopefully just from reading the parables, just seeing them, you can see this is the point that he's making. I mean, in verse 22, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. In verse 21, when he's concluding the parable that he gives about the rich man and his land, so is he that lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. So the contrast is obvious. You can value things in this world or you can value things that are eternal. The things that are eternal are worth much more. So value the things that are eternal. And if you do value the things that are eternal, then it should change the way that you live in this temporal world, because the things you care about are different. So you're not going to give yourself to the things that everybody else is giving themselves to in this world, because you'll be prepared instead, preparing now and prepared then for the things that are eternal. Very basic lesson in Luke 12. You say, what does that have to do with academics? Well, actually, the strongest point Jesus makes about this question that's asked him in verse 13, teacher, didaskale, speak to my brother. That's in verse 13. One of the company said to him, one out of the crowd said to him, teacher, master. If he had said it in Hebrew, he would have said, rabbi. speak to my brother so that he divides the inheritance with me. And Jesus said to him, so, you know, we just don't say man the way they do. So sometimes it's said in a strong way, sir, man, who do you think I, that way. And other times it's said very respectfully, sirs, you know, cast your net, you know, whatever. It can be either way. It's just the context that determines what it is. So don't assume that this is as rebuking as it might sound to you by putting the word man in front of it. If you take that presumption out of it, the meaning of this actually changes significantly. Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Sounds like Jesus said, why would I make a decision like that? That's a stupid question. And then says, because you shouldn't care about your stuff. Actually, he's making a stronger point than that, which we'll talk about in a few minutes as we get there. So you know the expression, it's just academic. It's an academic question. When people say that, they mean it's an esoteric question. And when they say esoteric, they mean it doesn't matter to anybody except somebody who just cares about that little nitpicking corner of the world. And you want to argue about meaningless words. But they mean something to you, but they don't mean anything in the real world. It's just academic. What kind of question is this? It's just academic. It's nothing. You've heard that term, right? Do you know how that hurts? That hurts me. I'm the president of a college. It hurts me that people say that. But I understand why they say it, because they're saying, well, you're arguing about it, but I mean, at the end of the day, one of you is going to win the argument, one of you is going to lose the argument, and nothing's going to change in the real world. So why do you even do that? I want to talk about why the fact that it's academic might actually be the best thing about it. So I've said before, each time I speak about this core value, I'll repeat this and make this statement again. The academy serves as an orthography for the intellect. So orthography, something that is fixed and set, written in stone, to which we need to conform our minds. The academy provides that kind of rigidity, that kind of fixity to the ideas that we're supposed to have. And the irony here is that among believers, it is so common for us to condemn academics, to treat it as if it is the source of liberalism in the world, and liberalism is evil. So let's just make a distinction here. I'm a conservative because I like to conserve things. I just like to keep things the way. There's a value to tradition that's good. But guess what? There are traditions that are bad. Conserving the bad is wrong. Conserving the good is right. This is not a complicated concept, right? But if you don't conserve the bad, then you have to change something. And if you are not willing to hear anyone tell you what you think may be wrong, then you are never going to know the difference between the things you ought to conserve and the things you ought to let go. That's just part of the reality of living as a human being, but certainly as a believer, where we know that we have not achieved perfection. A written word, as well as the academy, people who think about these things and work on them all the time, they confront us with ideas that we would otherwise ignore. That's why you read a book, and it's why you engage with other minds. It's why you sit in a class and interact with a professor. The academy forces us to acknowledge the ideas of others and test our ideas against them. I say this to my classes all the time, especially in ethics class. I haven't said it to my ethics class yet, but I will, and maybe you'll hear it while you're in here now. But normally, students will come to class. This happens all the time. They will come to class, and so in an ethics class, I mean, I'm going to talk about the sanctity of human life. It's the most important ethical issue of the last century. We've lost 50 million lives in American culture alone over abortion, the abortion issue. Sanctity of life is a huge issue. So are others. So is immigration. So is racism. They're massive issues in our society. I'm going to bring up sanctity of life. Well, there are people who are, so I've taught this, I've taught ethics at Texas Woman's University, the University of Texas at Arlington, I've taught it here. You know, you teach in different contexts, you have completely different audiences, right? So in a secular setting, you have a lot of people who are absolutely, adamantly pro-choice. And so I still present exactly the same thing to them that I would present to students here. And in that context, you can always tell when somebody's having a discussion in class, yeah, but what about this or that? And they throw out their arguments in favor of being pro-choice or being pro-life, whatever it is. They throw out the best arguments that they have. Well, they throw out good arguments. And then we discuss it and we finish it. And I can see what happens in their eyes. They go, okay, yeah, I threw that argument out, and you're right, you undermined that argument, and you made it obvious that that wasn't the case, but I'm probably just going to stop there. And what they mean by that is, I've got this other argument in my back pocket, but I'm not bringing it out, because I'm afraid you might damage my argument, and that's my go-to card. I mean, this is what I use. So I can't give this one up. I can't get this one out there. In academics, I'm telling you, when you engage in a classroom with other students and with your professor, you have the opportunity to take out your best arguments and find out whether they're legitimate or not. You don't have to just ask someone, do you think this is a legitimate argument? And you don't have to just take their word for it. But you can work through the very best ideas you have and find out if they're quite as good as you think they are. Because for all of us, not all of our ideas are quite as good as we think they are. Can we just acknowledge that? We're not quite as complete as we think we are. We need help from other people to become what we ought to be. And the Academy provides that. When we don't know things, then it makes it really easy for us to dig in our heels and say, I don't need to change that because I've decided this is the right thing for me to believe, this is the right thing for me to hold, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise. And when you do that, it would be great if you had achieved perfect sanctification. If you had achieved perfect mental acumen. But we haven't. We need to learn from each other. We need to listen to each other. It's not a professor here who would say they haven't learned something from a student. But your professors have been doing this for a long time. They want to help you think better, more clearly, and get access to a truth that you might miss otherwise. So if God had chosen, by the way, to correct our minds in an inscrutable way. So let's say God had chosen just to meet with you in the middle of the night and to infuse into your mind the truth that you need in order to avoid the errors that you might propagate into others who are your disciples. If he had chosen to do that, I don't know, academics would be only moderately valuable. But that's not what God chose to do. Now, I'm not even saying that there are no mysteries. I'm not saying that there is no mysticism. I'm not pronouncing anything on the charismata. I care about those things. I have no pronouncement about them today. Don't care. That's not what I'm talking about. What God gave us in order for us to know him better is a written word, black and white, ink on a page. We put our eyes on it. We apply our minds to it, we read it, and it either says something or it doesn't. We abuse it, and a friend is able to walk up and say, you know, you said this, but if you'll just look at it, notice how I have to come back to the book itself, even to correct you on reading the book. But if you just look at the book itself, it doesn't actually say that, does it? It actually has these words in it. And in the book itself, we find a message from God who says to all of us, I want your mind to conform to this truth. It's what makes learning how to read Scripture so important. That exact same lesson is true for everything we're doing in academics. Christianity is not a happenstance based on a book. When, I shared this last year, when 2% of the world was capable of reading, God wrote his law in a book, gave it to his people, and did not say, hey, I want one of you to know how to read this. He said instead, I want all of you to write this on the doorposts of your house I want your children to memorize it and see it every time they walk in or walk out. They're not looking at a little idol. They're looking at words they could read. That's the foundation of the literacy that informs the entire world around us right now. We are academic because Christianity, even Judaism, requires that we learn from others, which is why he gives us a didaskale, a rabbi, in order to teach us. Not a complicated idea, you get the point where I'm going. So we learn how to be shaped by God, by his fixed word. It's a word that's written down because then you can't just change it when you want to. Sitting around the campfire, oral tradition, you know, I think I want to change the way God created the world from 6 days to six epochs. I think I'd rather do that. I don't care what you think. I do care. But today, I don't care what you think about old earth, young earth. I'm a young earther. But I'm not arguing that today. I'm simply making a point that oral traditions are completely different than a tradition that is established on the book that's written down. That's why Israel were called the people of the book. That's who they were. They had a book that they had to conform to. So this is what we do in academics. We have to learn how God actually wants us to be shaped. So we don't cloak our ignorance in our personality. We do that when we're writing papers. You know, you write a certain floral style, hoping nobody will notice that you didn't say anything. I get that. It's just like writing, you know, when you don't know whether something's true or false. You give the vertical bar and you give a horizontal bar at the top, a little across, and then you give the little other horizontal line that's so small it might not be there. Might be true, might be false. I'm okay with either one. I'm going to let the reader interpret it, the reader being the greater in this case. This is what we do when we're writing papers, and they're floral, but they don't really say anything. If we don't have content, covering that up with our personality is absolutely useless. Worse, covering it with confidence. Well, I absolutely know the answer to that question. It's hibbity-jibbity, you know. This is the solution to your problem. And I run into that all the time. Also, though, a simplistic appeal to good sense or common sense. I don't need all this academic mumbo-jumbo. I've got a high-functioning mind. I can handle it. Let me read to you the way Rene Descartes addresses this. Yes, I like Rene Descartes. Good-looking man. He's dead. I'm just kidding. But he is smart. Maybe the smartest man in history, people say. I don't know. He didn't say it about himself, though. Listen to what he says. Good sense. And by the way, in the paragraphs before this, he says, this is a man, genuinely, if you ask people who study IQ, intelligence quotient, the ratio between what you do know and what you probably ought to know at your age, when you ask people this question, who's the most intelligent man in the history of the world? You get a variety of answers, but one of the answers that's common is Rene Descartes, just because of the complexity of his arguments, the variety of things that he was able to introduce to the world as new ways of thinking. I mean, he created the Cartesian plane, for crying out loud. There's my math coming out. Anyway, so Rene Descartes, the man who said just before this, I've always considered myself pretty average in my mind. I've wished that I could memorize things the way others are able to memorize them, or that I could be as quick with my wit as other people are as quick with theirs. He did not regard his intellect as the outstanding thing of his life. Instead, he said this, no matter how smart you think you are, he said this, good sense would be what becomes referred to as common sense in people like Thomas Paine and forward. Good sense is, of all things among men, the most equally distributed. That sounds good. For everyone thinks himself so abundantly provided with it that even those who are the most difficult to satisfy in everything else do not usually desire a larger measure of this quality than they already possess. By the way, that's an inherently true statement. We all think our good sense is perfect. So, well, of course it is, because you always agree with yourself. So, of course, you think your good sense is sufficient. The power of judging aright and of distinguishing truth from error, which is properly what is called good sense or reason, is by nature equal in all men. This is René Descartes who says this. It's equal in all men. And the diversity of our opinions, consequently, does not arise from some men being endowed with a larger share of reason than others, but solely from this, that we conduct our thoughts along different ways and do not fix our attention on the same objects. Now hear this part. For to be possessed of a vigorous mind is not enough. The prime requisite is rightly to apply it. The greatest minds, as they are capable of the highest excellences, are open likewise to the greatest aberrations. Those who travel, so at this point, just pausing, I have known people, every professor in here has known people who follow that exact statement. They model it out. They were smart enough to create a brilliant error and to live in it unrebuked. They would refuse to accept anyone's response. That's just sad. So he says this. Those who travel very slowly, he means intellectually. If you're just starting school, you think you are traveling very slowly. Those who travel very slowly, when I was doing my MDiv and I was taking 3 hours at a time through a 96-hour program and I was only 48 hours in, I thought, oh my soul, how long will I have to do this? And then the light came at the end of the tunnel. Those who travel very slowly may yet make far greater progress, provided they keep always to the straight road, than those who, while they run, forsake the straight road. You understand what he's saying? It's pretty straightforward. Jesus begins his ministry at 30, just like men in his society would have in Judaism. They would have begun at 30. At 22, we feel like, I don't need to waste my time with school. At 18, I think I need to jump straight in. Both feet in. I need to go straight into the work. Well, you're right. You do need to go straight into the work. But you need it moderated by the education you're getting. You need somebody to keep those feet on the road that will get you where God wants to take you. So the value of the education that we're providing as we chat through this is not just intellectual stimulation. That's incredibly valuable. But engagement with those who make the strongest runs at the truth. There's a reason Paul studies under Gamaliel, and there's a reason Luke wants us to know that Paul studied under Gamaliel. There's a reason the Holy Spirit, who gives us 1,189 chapters about an untold number of characters, chooses to tell us that Paul studied under Gamaliel. You say, yeah, he was just memorizing Jewish scripture. He was quoting Greek philosophers, not just referring to them, quoting them when he was on Mars Hill. There's no accident to that. His education is a demonstration of the value of that kind of education in Jewish culture, within which Christianity is born. That is the value behind academics. It's built into it. Academics provide more than just loose intellectual stimulation, although that is extremely rewarding when you're on a college campus. And man, I hope you begin to recognize that while you're here and don't only notice it after you leave. You can't, I would imagine this is true of every professor here, that you have students come back to you after they graduate, after they leave, after they're out in the world doing whatever it is they're doing, and they say, I had no idea how good I had it when I was here. Being able to have these discussions, being able to get this support, being able to wrestle with these ideas. No, from this point, you should know how good it is to be on a college campus and to be able to haggle through ideas in a fresh way and without risk. We will help you as you work through those ideas. Okay, all of that said, it provides honesty. So let's see. Intellectual stimulation provides honesty. So you know so I'm going to choose preaching because I was a preacher. So I still preach, but I mean I was a pastor in a congregation. I would preach, I would finish my sermon, I would go to the back, greet all the people on their way out, traditional church. They're shaking my hand on the way out. You're not going to believe this, but it's true. You can ask my congregation. Every sermon I preached was the best sermon they'd ever heard. It was amazing. I was incredible. I take their word for it, and they are correct. I was unbelievable. I was an amazing preacher. Every day, they would shake my hand and say that. Now, obviously, I'm exaggerating. They would say, oh, that sermon was wonderful. And then they'd say, especially the part about something I didn't even say in the sermon. So I learned to take it with a grain of salt. All of us who've preached know how that happens. What you get here is a huge advantage to you. In a communications class, in a sermon delivery class, in a class where you write a paper, you're going to have a person who's honest enough to sit down with you and say, that wasn't very good. So let's work on making it better. Every red mark on a paper is something your grandmother would not do for you, but we will do for you. Every time someone says, you know, could you pause there? Could you extend that further? Could you bring in an illustration here? Could you help with this? Could you address this doctrine more clearly? Could you, whatever it is that you're doing, could you arrange this lesson in your class better? Could you help this client in a different way? Every time somebody says that, you should say, Lord, thank you for some iron to sharpen my iron. Because that's what you get in an academic environment that's not available everywhere else. There's honesty, there's forced humility. You're not just in an echo chamber hearing the same thing you want to hear, which all of us need to be reminded of. If you're getting your information and making your decisions about anything off of social media, you're in an echo chamber. You are being guided toward material that will keep you in the app because you like it and you're reading it, and then you're saying, see, I was right when they feed you what you wanted to read to begin with. Get your nose out of social media, into your class, into a book, into a discussion with your professor, and allow your mind to be more honest with the truth. Because manipulating it to say what we want it to say is what's putting us in the position we're in right now as a culture. Academics can help. It can tell you what you don't want to hear. So it promotes honesty, forced humility, competent confidence. The worst thing in the world is somebody whose confidence exceeds their competence. Don't do that. You know, come to learn things, gain expertise, and then build your confidence in the things you actually know. So in Israel, here back to the story and we'll be done. So in Israel, there was a good king, you know, the one that's described in Exodus, in Deuteronomy 17 by Moses before he leaves. He says, you'll have a king and he'll be this and that. And one of the things he makes clearest about that king is that the king himself has to write down the law. Again, this is in a culture where literacy rates were abysmal, in a world where literacy rates were below 2%. And he's saying, I expect y'all to read. I expect you to learn. And your king has to. He has to sit down. If you have a king, he has to sit down and himself copy the law. His own copy. Not just so he has a copy, but so he has read it and written it himself. And then he has to read it for himself. That's what the good king does. They never have a king who practices that the way he ought to. I mean, likely, never. They lose the word altogether, so for crying out loud. The evidence is not good that anybody, even David, ever did that. But we can hope that they did. But that's what the good king should have done in Israel. Who said that to them? You know, Moses. Moses said, your king should write this law down for himself and read it for himself. Moses. Moses who had, you know, you wouldn't say Moses in Hebrew. I don't speak Hebrew fluently. I can read it, but I have to study it. Moshe is Moses, and they don't just refer to him as Moshe most often. When you see the name written, when people are just speaking it, I do hear Moshe by itself, even when they're referring to the Moshe who gave them the law or who received the law. They call him Moshe. I know you would think Moses the prophet because he's that prophet, you know, and there'll be another prophet who comes after him, right? All that. No. Moshe Rabbeinu, our teacher. Moses, our teacher. What does he give us? Why is he our teacher? Remember, the man who came to Jesus said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." When they came to Moses, they would come and they would say, "Who's supposed to receive this inheritance? We didn't have a brother. Our father has died, and there's all of us women, but there's no brother. What are we supposed to do?" People did this so much, you'll remember the story of his father-in-law seeing it and saying, "You can't carry this load by yourself. What are you doing?" And Moshe Rabbeinu, their teacher, Moses, our teacher, said this to his father-in-law, "Well, because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute. They come to me." The man they would later call their rabbi, our teacher. "Because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." I'm almost done. The less obvious message of Luke 12, verses 13 and 14, it's the same point, value the eternal, not the temporal, is that when they come to Jesus and they say, "Oh, divide for us," they're coming to a rabbi because that's their practice. You go find a rabbi, you go find the teacher, and you say, "Hey, we have a dispute. Would you help arbitrate this dispute? Would you explain to us the law so that we know the way that this ought to be settled?" That was a common practice. So when they come to Jesus, they're coming to the rabbi, and they say, "Oh, we want you to settle this dispute for us." There's nothing wrong with their question or the person they're asking. Jesus' lesson to them is first illustrated in the fact that he says to them, "You're wanting to divide money between you, and yet you came to a rabbi to ask how to divide it. Why would you do that? Who made me the one that determines how your land or your property or your money should be divided?" And the answer is built into what he teaches him. God made him the divider. Because what matters is not the thing they're asking about, but the law the one who is teaching them knows. You come to a rabbi, you come to a teacher to ask for how to divide the money between things because you know that the things upon which that teacher will base his judgment are more valuable than the things you want to be divided by the judge money. Otherwise, you would just say, "I don't care what you say, teacher, I want the money and I'm going to go get it." You come to the teacher because you say, "You know what you have is more valuable." There are a bunch of different ways I want to illustrate this, but I'm out of time, so I'm just going to choose one. Guy years ago was in his house, heard a sound, got up, took his gun, saw a dark figure, shot, killed his own son. This was years ago, probably 20 years ago now when this happened. It was over in Hearst, I think, if I remember. One of the mid-cities, Hearst, Bedford, Euless, one of those cities. And I read the stories. It's a tragic story. It's just horrible. I don't know who it was. By now, the story has no reference to it. So just, you know, I'm not picking on the guy. It's a horrible loss, a horrible grief for him. But I do know this. Before you're in the situation where you're in a dark hallway looking at a figure coming at you, before you're in that situation, you have to decide that you have some basic rules about how you're going to use your gun, right? If you don't have a gun, more power to you. If you do have a gun, it seems to me, I'm no arms expert, and you should not take my advice. That's legal precaution for anybody who watches this online or listens online. But it's the truth. I'm not an expert. But it doesn't seem complicated to me. You do the same thing a hunter tells you when you go out into the woods to hunt deer. If you can't see what you're shooting, don't shoot it, right? Just a very basic rule. So you establish this rule first. Then, when you're in the dark hallway and you can't tell who's at the other end of the hall, you have a rule. I don't shoot. I can't see who it is. Am I taking a risk? Yeah. Might he charge me? Yeah, maybe. But I'm not going to shoot my son, at least. And so you decide outside of the environment where the action is going on, where the moment is taking place. You decide what you're going to do. This is what this environment provides for you. An opportunity to step back from the pressures of momentary life, from the exhaustion of social media, from the spewing of unhelpful information that's out there, from the demand that you act now and solve this problem, to be able to step back from that, in the same way, by the way, Descartes describes it in his Meditations, to be able to step back from it and say, actually, when I need to make that decision in the crisis of a moment, I want to make sure I base it on something that is eternal. What academics gives you is not just an invitation to participate with people who think they're intelligent and can tell you things that other people can't say. That's not the value of academics. The value of academics is that you get to engage with the minds who have made the best run at the truth in the history of the world. They have done the best job of trying to find that one truth that all of us have to hold on to. We have fixed groundings here that we don't compromise. The resurrection, the inerrancy of Scripture, the crucifixion of Christ, his atonement, our salvation, the means of it, all of those things. Our doctrinal statement affirms all of that. But there are so many other things you will run into in the world when someone comes and asks you, what do I do in this situation? For you to make up an answer for them is for you to get on a bike with a flat tire or into the hallway with your gun and just start shooting randomly. For you to have worked ahead of time to say, Master, how would we divide the inheritance among ourselves? Is for you to say, the exigencies of this moment are not what govern my life. The eternal truths of God are the things that govern my life. Those truths include doctrine, but include all the things we talk about in academics. All truth is God's truth. And so that's what I invite you to give yourself to in the study of academics here. Father, I pray that you would bless this group, and that you would bless this afternoon as we study to prepare for what you want to do in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luis, you have something?
Thank you, Dr. Creamer. What a unique challenge we have. Let me encourage you to take the moment. You're at a unique time in your life. You're at a unique opportunity you have to get the most out of your education. We challenge you to do so. God bless you, and we'll see you tomorrow.